remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, the children, ages 3 through 8, are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya. Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking this morning at verses 1 through 16. It's page number 977 in your pew Bibles. 977. You know, this, as we work our way singing through the 119th Psalm, and every phrase, it's phrased, you have something about the law of God, the Word of God, the ways of God in every verse. And as we were singing that, you know, those are great prayers. You know, take this home and pray these things for yourself. Teach me your statutes, ways, O Lord. I'll keep it to the end. Make me to walk in with pure delight in your commandments reign. Those are great phrases to make into personal prayers. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the 13th sermon in this series called What It Means to Be a Christian. And the title for this morning's sermon is Spiritual Maturity is a Team Sport. Now, after I sent that to Jim Hamill to put on the social media stuff and all, I started thinking, I think maybe I've used that sermon title before. I'm not really sure. I didn't go back and look. It's not that important. But I know I've at least talked about it conceptually. So the concept upon which I'm preaching this morning is nothing new. The passage that we're looking at this morning is about spiritual maturity and spiritual unity and how those two are connected. From Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes and enable us now to behold wonderful things from this, your Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I said earlier, just a minute ago here, that this passage is about unity in the church. But it's not only about unity, it's also about spiritual maturity. And what I'm hoping will happen today in this sermon is that you will see the connection between the two. That you'll see the connection between unity and spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity and unity. So let me try to work through it with 4 points and then 2 sort of closing points that are about the same time as the first four points. Number one, we see here the command for unity. The command for unity, which we pick up here in verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that idea of being eager to maintain, another translation says, make every effort to maintain, in a sense, this unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Now it's my fault for last week failing to tie these two together. That the walk worthy command and the walk in unity idea. I just talked about the walk worthy idea last week, and so this week I'm trying to make sure you catch them, that they go together. Walk worthy of verse 1 and walk in unity of verse 3 are intimately connected to each other. So I really want to try to drive that home. And the most simple way to say it is that as a Christian, one of the number one ways, I guess that doesn't really work, does it? One of the top ways that we as a Christian can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is by maintaining unity of the Spirit. You might think, well, the number one way I walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is I get my diet under control and I quit being a glutton, or I get my tongue under control, or I do this or that and the other. And all those things are not insignificant. They're all very important. But what we pick up from this particular passage today is that the number one way we walk worthy of the gospel is by maintaining unity of the Spirit. In other words, spiritual maturity is a team sport. Spiritual maturity is a team sport means that spiritual maturity is a church-wide affair. Not just an individual goal that you have for yourself, but a congregational goal that we have for all of us. Jesus said, I will build each individual Christian. No, He said, I will build my church. Rob Rayburn says, spiritual maturity is measured by the extent to which a man or woman comes to see his or her life in terms not of himself or herself, but in terms of the church of God. Spiritual maturity is measured by the extent to which a man or woman comes to see his or her life in terms not of himself or herself, but in terms of the church of God. In other words, you can tell where you are in your spiritual maturity by looking at how you relate to the church. Now notice verse 3. God, of course, provides the unity by the Spirit, but we are called to be diligent to guard it, which is a reminder that it's not easy. We've got to fight for it. Sin is present in the world, as we saw once again this week in a stark way in Texas with the killing of the children in the elementary school there. Sin is present in the world, but it's also present in my life and in your lives as well. And so we've got to be very diligent to guard the unity that we have by the Spirit. Sin kills, sin destroys, sin divides, sin separates. In Isaiah 59:2, we read, your iniquities have separated you from God. You go all the way back into the early chapters of Genesis. We read in Genesis chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel. Their sin, what did it result in? Separation. Moving about. Now that was, of course, God bringing that about, but it was their sin, trying to be like God, that instigated that. Unity is not easy. It's just not an easy thing to see happen. It's something we've got to fight to maintain. You know, you read in the book of Acts, and one of the things we read after the first missionary journey is that Paul and Barnabas, missionary partners, separated. We understand there was probably some sort of disagreement over John Mark, who went along with him as an apprentice or an intern, kind of, you know, just a partner in the ministry there. And we're not exactly sure what happened. Most think that probably he got scared or for whatever reason he left. And then when it was time to take him to go on the second journey, you taking John Mark or not? And Paul said, no, we're not taking John Mark. He left us in the middle of our duties. And Barnabas was maybe being more gracious, lenient or whatever, going to give him a chance. And so they had such a great, stronger disagreement over that, they separated. We also read in the book of Acts, or learn about in Galatians, about how Peter had to be confronted by Paul because he had gone back to not eating with the Gentiles, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Again, unity is not easy to maintain. It's something we've got to be diligent to guard. I certainly think we should be sympathetic toward people who are in conflict and patient with people who are in conflict, but we can't just allow it to continue. That we've got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You know, it doesn't take long at all to see that in a number of surveys that are that we'll read about these days, most people believe that the United States is deeply divided. And I can't say that I would disagree with that. But that's, of course, the world without Christ. In the church, in Christ, there should be unity. And we see it here, commanded. Then the second thing that we see in this passage, and really verses 4 through 6, is the foundation for unity. So there's the command for unity, and then here now there's the foundation for unity. And verses 4 through 6 give us the foundation. We're one in Christ. We are on an equal footing before God. In Christ there are no distinctions between people of different ethnicities, people of different social classes, etc. We have the same God, the same experience of salvation, the same future, the same calling. That's the foundation. That's how we can be united. That's how Jews and Gentiles, especially in that day, could be united. And I know that there are a couple of people in the church who have some Jewish ancestry, but most of us here are Gentiles, which means that we would be the outsiders. Listen, we've been brought in. And so we are united to those who are the insiders. Of course, then what happens is we realize we're thought in and we start trying to push them out. We think we're the no, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Verses 5 and 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One commentary reads, we are to love other men and women, and so far as it depends on us, live at peace with all men. But we cannot have the unity that Paul describes here with those who do not share with us one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We are not and cannot be brethren with those who do not belong to God's family. We cannot be fellow citizens with those who are not citizens of Christ's kingdom. We can be good neighbors and friends, and we should be, but we're not brethren. I think about this, this type of sort of unity that is called for here and contrast it with a lot of the superficial unity that we see in the world today. Take our fellow Alabama fans or our fellow Auburn fans, you know, you'll see each other and say, you know, Roll Tide or War Eagle to each other. And when you know Christ and you have a deep, intimate, united spirit, oneness of mind, oneness of body, you see how shallow that is. I mean, I'm an Alabama fan. Some of my dear friends are huge Auburn friends. And who cares? We're one in Christ. Whether you're pulling for Alabama, the Alabama fans, you just don't feel, Auburn fans, you don't sense any sort of deep unity there. I mean, yeah, you're wearing the same colors and cheering for the same team, but goodness, it's so superficial compared to this sort of unity. Same thing with political parties. 20 years ago, about 20 years ago or so, I guess, we had a neighbor who was the most conservative, obnoxious Republican that I've ever met. I'm really conservative, and I'm probably pretty obnoxious as well in my views. And we got along really well because of similar views. But he wasn't a Christian, And it was just such a shallow sort of friendship, because that was the only thing that we had in common. And it was so superficial. True unity is only possible because of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Number three, in verses 7 through 10, we see diversity amidst unity. And this is where we see these verses about the ascension. Therefore, in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's referencing Acts chapter 1, the ascension of the Lord. And we see the various gifts then in verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, the pastors and teachers. And so you see these different gifts that are given from the Lord to His church. In other words, unity does not demand uniformity or conformity. We have different gifts to build up the body of Christ. One commentary reads about verse 8. He says, verse 8 teaches us that Christian unity is not achieved by the imposition of sameness or by reducing the individual believer to the status of a single cog on a large wheel. In the Christian church, individuality and personal initiative are not crushed. They are rather encouraged. Each believer has his or her own gift, each a contribution to make to the whole, each an important place to fill in the life and ministry of the people of God. It is a unity amid diversity, which makes it still more beautiful, powerful, and fruitful. It's the way the Lord is. Those are the gifts He's given to the church. Lots of different gifts because of lots of different needs. And then finally, what we see here in verses 11 through 16 are these gifts and how they are to build unity. So there's the commandment for unity. There is the foundation for unity. Diversity amidst unity and gifts to build unity. He gave the apostles in verse 11, the prophets, the evangelists, and so forth. In verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to what? To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Again, that's why I'm making this connection between maturity and unity. That verse right there. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts, the apostles, the evangelists, and so forth, these gifts were given to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. Now this is different from what a lot of people think today. Many say that the gifts, again, prophets and apostles and so forth, are given to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Matter of fact, you ask probably any young seminarian what he thinks about the ministry, what the ministry is supposed to be about for someone who's a pastor, he'd probably say, well, his job is to equip the saints who then would equip other saints. And I know this is an unpopular opinion, but I think that's a wrong interpretation of this verse. I think that the King James Version got it right when it inserts a comma between saints and for. And so it would be wiser to read it to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I'm not against every Christian being a minister in a general sense. That's true. We all have gifts and we all have a ministry to perform. As a matter of fact, verse 16 teaches us that. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So my goal is not to say, by having this opinion that really is an older opinion, but is not very well known today or popular today, my opinion is not to say that non-pastors should not, it's not to say that non-pastors should not be doing ministry, because we all have gifts, we all have a ministry to perform. Just don't use verse 12 to come to that conclusion. Use verse 16. But it's very American to believe that the pastor's job is to equip saints, and then saints would then go do the work of ministry. And we get that from verse 12, but I think that's anachronistic. I think we're putting an American understanding of things into that particular verse. But we do have gifts to build unity, that maturity, and unity shows itself in maturity. Christ-likeness to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, spiritual maturity is a team sport. Now, I said in my introduction that this passage is about the unity of the church, but that it's not only about unity in the church. It's about spiritual maturity as well, and that I wanted you to see the connection between the two. So let me close with just two comments about this connection between unity and maturity. And the bottom line is this: unity is both a sign of maturity and it is a source of maturity. Unity is both a sign of maturity and a source of maturity. Or another way to say it, some other words, it is both an indicator of maturity and an instigator of maturity. Unity shows that maturity is present, and unity produces maturity. So just a couple words about it being a sign of maturity. Spiritual maturity manifests itself in spiritual unity. Where unity is present, maturity is present. Where unity is lacking, maturity is lacking. Unity indicates walking in the Spirit. No unity, somebody's probably not walking in the Spirit, at least at the moment. Does unity always mean that maturity is present? Well, maybe not necessarily. I think about my grandparents and their generation and how they just didn't divorce back in that day. And it was just not a part of the culture, and so you didn't do it. Were they really united? Not so much. But they were physically together, but there was not the sort of emotional, relational, spiritual unity that is called for here, that we should see for those who are walking in the Spirit and in Christ. But unity is a sign of maturity. Now, what about this? I think about us here as I look around and see us as a church. What about Third Presbyterian Church? You know, Third Presbyterian Church is in large part, we exist today because many of you came from Covenant Presbyterian Church about a decade or so ago. Matter of fact, before I took the job here, I was talking with Pastor Trucks, and he told me that there was a time, I think around 2011-ish or 2012, he said we were 120 days away from having to close down because the building was in disrepair. We didn't have the money to keep the building up and pay a preacher as well. And right about that time, in God's providence, there were some struggles of various kinds. I wasn't here, so I don't know exactly what they were, but there were some struggles over at Covenant Pres, and some people separated and came here. And that's in large part why this church is still owned by Third Presbyterian Church and not by UAB, who owns everything else in this town. Of course, many of you have had Briarwood in the past. If you've been in the PCA in Birmingham, you've got Briarwood and you're connected to Briarwood in some way. Others have come from other denominations. Even, I thought, it hit me this morning, even longtime Third members, the few of you that have been here 40 or 50 or more years, many in that group even came from a failed church plant after that group left a liberal Presbyterian church. And so, so we have to ask the question, as we're thinking about spiritual unity and maturity, does the fact that here we are as a church today, and that we are a church of people who separated from other churches, does that mean that we're a church of spiritually immature people? Are we a church of disgruntled people who couldn't get along with people at the previous church? Does the spiritual unity mean you have to stay at the same church for 80 years? I don't think these are easy answers, and certainly there's a judgment call. And I tell you this, I'm thankful that the Presbyterian Church in America back in 1973 began as it separated from the PCUSA, which had gone liberal. I think most of you would be as well. So, you know, I don't think it means that leaving one church for another means that immaturity is present on this side of heaven. There's always going to be this sort of struggle. That's why Paul says you got to be diligent. You know, fight to maintain it. It's not easy. Again, I'm thankful that the PCA was formed in 1973, having separated from the larger denomination. I'm thankful that you all are here for different reasons. And yes, a few of you have been won to Christ where you were not part of any church, but many of you were a part of another church somewhere. Of course, some of you just moved into town from other places or whatever, but yeah, it's not easy. But the reality is, on this side of heaven, there are going to be struggles. We want to fight to maintain unity, but at the same time, there are going to be times where you separate and then you go be a blessing to other churches. And in that sense, I'm very thankful for you who have come from other churches and been a blessing to me and to Third Presbyterian Church. We'll never attain unity perfectly on this side of heaven, but we will strive for it. So it's a sign of maturity, this unity, but it's also a source to maturity. It's a source of maturity. So in other words, yeah... To stop the sin of gluttony requires spiritual maturity. Yes, to overcome fear and practice evangelism requires spiritual maturity. But in some ways, if we're honest, just being a disciplined person, a focused individual, can help you to change your diet and start eating right or whatever. Spiritual maturity is in one sense, it's a lot deeper than just pushing aside the Twinkies. Spiritual maturity It's deeper things. It's certain mindsets that leads to contentment and thankfulness and gentleness and unity. And what we see in this passage is that spiritual maturity is best produced in the context of relationships. Spiritual maturity is best produced in the context of relationships. And unity is forced upon us. It develops in us, unity is not when we're isolated, not when we're theorizing about it, but in practice, in relationships, in the church. Again, verse 2, being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, that's verse 3, but it requires verse 2, which reads, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Striving for unity, it doesn't only require humility, but it produces humility. And one of the ways that I've been, I think, humbled and been able to make maybe just, you know, a hair's width of growth in humility in the last couple of years is one of the things we've done as a church with our elders is we've divided up. We have 7 ruling elders, and then you've got 3 teaching elders. But so every ruling elder has an area. Somebody's over prayer. Somebody's over worship. Somebody's over membership and shepherding. Somebody's over Christian education and small groups. So we've got these 7 areas, and then Hunter, Anton, and I kind of work as partners with these elders and to work on some things. And that has been wonderful. It's so good, and it's been so good for my soul even. I mean, one, it makes life manageable, but it also makes me realize, okay, I need to trust others. I have to humble myself and not try to be in charge of everything and have my finger on the pulse of everything and not make the decisions about everything. I leave that to, you know, David Byers and Anton, who are our missions and outreach couple, and that sort of stuff. So that's the way we work, and it's been good for me. It's been good for my soul. And hopefully it's produced a little bit of humility in me. Same thing with the renovations that we've been going through here after the flood from a couple of months ago, the heavy rain.
Billy and Jim Hamill have done a lot of that, and it's good for me to not think, okay, I need to make decisions about whether it's ceramic tile or different type of tile or the color or the carpet. It's good and it's humbling and proper for me to not have my hands in all that, and hopefully it's producing maybe just a little bit more humility to be freed from having to think that I got to be in the middle of all that kind of stuff. All that kind of stuff is good. The unity, it produces, it forces humility. You know, it's really easier to disconnect relationally. It's harder to stay in them and let God use them to shape you into the full measure of Christ. Think about Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Corinth. They were disunited. It had reached the point where Christians were taking in the church were taking each other to court. They were suing one another. And Paul told them that, hey, that's not the way it works. That's incompatible with living the Christian life. And he said what is to me one of the most convicting verses in the Bible when he told them not to take each other to court. He said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That requires humility, gentleness, unity. So unity is a pathway, a source to maturity as well as a sign of maturity. Sin separates. Sin divides. Sin destroys. God unites. God reunites. God reconciles. And the Lord Himself is the epitome of one who fulfills this verse, why not rather be wronged? Because He was wronged. The ultimate injustice when He went to the cross for you and me. Praise be to God that He models for us how to bring unity about. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we all experience some conflict, and I pray that You would help us to see it for what it is, a sign or indicator that we need to mature spiritually, and also an occasion to have produced in us maturity. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to think this way. Through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as a hymn of response, number 289. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.